All right. Chapter 6 of the book of Exodus. If you'll turn your Bibles over there, you're going to need them. All right. Chapter 6. Now, if you've read these verses, then I'm sure you've noticed that in the first five verses of chapter 6, God provides two great truths for us about himself. Truths that God intends for us to cling to whenever trouble comes our way. Now let me ask you, is there any trouble in your life? Is there any? Perhaps financial problems. Perhaps family problems or marriage problems. Everybody has problems. So if you've got any kind of problem in your life, then this message is for you. I know it's for me. So the first thing God reveals to us about himself in these first five verses is that God is always in control. Absolutely. He is always in control. And second, he never forgets or goes back on any of his promises. Now, Moses had a complaint. If you were here last week, you know what that complaint was. Moses' complaint was that God wasn't doing what he had promised. You have not delivered your people at all, is what he said to God in chapter 5, verse 23. In other words, you haven't even begun to set us free. But the truth is that God had everything under control. He always does, doesn't he? He always has everything under control. And then the Lord said to Moses in chapter 6, verse 1, look at it, verse 1, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." Verse 1. Underline it. Highlight it, whatever you want to do. It's an important verse. Now, this may not have been the answer that Moses wanted to hear, but it's the answer that God gave to him. God hadn't exactly explained why he had allowed his people to go through so much trouble, or why Moses was still the right man for the job. God hadn't tried, Christy, he hadn't tried to justify himself to Moses in any way. He simply repeated the promise to glorify himself, by defeating Pharaoh. And wasn't that God's purpose for raising up this Pharaoh in the first place? "That I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." See? That's why God raised up Pharaoh. Moses thought that things had gone from bad to worse. But as far as God was concerned, everything was going according to his plan. John Durham wrote this: "What has appeared to Moses and the Israelites as a serious deterioration of an already bad situation has been instead a careful," listen now, "a careful preparation for what is to come. Even Pharaoh's hard-hearted refusal was part of God's plan to rescue his people." God was setting things up, listen now, setting things up so that Pharaoh would not only let God's people go, but he would help drive them out himself. Only God can do that. Our all-wise an all-powerful God had everything, let me hear you say it, under control, right. Now, theologians have a word to describe God's ability to keep things under control. Anyone want to take a stab at what that word is? Omnipotence. That's not it, but that's a good word. Who? Did I hear someone say sovereignty? All right. Sovereignty. That's the word. Now, to say that God is sovereign means what? It means that he reigns or he controls the universe that he spoke into existence. He reigns supremely over his universe. He sits on his throne, ruling with what he calls a mighty hand. Verse 1 again. Here's what the Westminster Confession of Faith, here's how it puts it. God from all eternity did, by his most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. I like that. I like that God is in control. God is sovereign over all the affairs of our lives, working his plan. And if God is sovereign, and he is, then we can be sure of this truth. When trouble comes, he is in control. Now, whether we understand it or not, he is working to accomplish some glorious purpose in our lives. And not just in our lives, but in the church and in our nation and the whole world, for that matter. Sometimes God also allows troubles to continue in our lives in order to prove that only he can save us. And this historical narrative of the Exodus is a perfect example of what I mean. When Moses failed to change Pharaoh's mind, it became more obvious than ever that only God could set his people free. It was precisely when Moses despaired of providing deliverance himself that God said, "Now you will see what I will do. Now you will see." And the lesson we should learn here is that when trouble comes our way, we are to trust in God alone for our rescue. Sometimes God allows trouble to continue in order to teach us to be patient. Patient. Moses seemed to think that the Exodus would commence the moment he started obeying God. But godliness is no guarantee of immediate results, and God's plans often take a long time to develop, while he reveals his glory through the gradual unfolding of his purpose. In this case, the Israelites had been waiting how long? 400 years for their deliverance. And although God could have saved them at any moment, that just simply wasn't his plan. In his commentary on these verses, John Calvin admits, "It was indeed possible for God to overwhelm Pharaoh at once, at any moment, by a single nod, so that he should even fall dead at the very sight of Moses. But he chose more clearly to lay open his power, for if Pharaoh had either voluntarily yielded or had been overcome without effort, the glory of the victory would not have been so glorious." God wished to acclimate his servants in all ages to patience, lest they should faint in their minds. John Calvin continues, if he does not immediately answer their prayers and at every moment reveal them from their distresses. Do you understand what he's saying there? We need to be patient. God is at work. God is in control. And he'll work things out for his glory and our good. That's exactly what he means. Like Moses, we need to show a little patience by taking a long view and resisting the urge to quibble with God's timetable. You see, God is always on time. God's timetable is always correct. And his timing is always perfect. We need to revel in that truth. We also need to be careful about deciding whether something is God's will by looking at how it's turning out right now at the moment. Right now. We don't judge what God is doing or his control over our lives by what's going on right now. At the very first sign of trouble, Moses was ready to give up, but he needed to keep doing what he was called to do because God was still at work. You know, things never turn out the way we expect, do they? They never do, especially at first. And God loves to glorify himself in ways that go far beyond anything that we could ever anticipate. No successful ministry ever proceeds without some difficulty. It never does. And if we as Christians give up every time we run into trouble, God's work would never get done. So, when trouble comes, Jim, remember that God is still in control. Trust him. Trust in his sovereignty. As Margaret Clarkston did in a wonderful verse from one of her hymns, she says, "O Father, you are sovereign in all affairs of man. No power of death or darkness can thwart your perfect plan. All chance and change transcending, supreme in time and space, you hold your trusting children secure in your embrace." I like that. And God also said to Moses, "Follow me now. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptian hold as slaves. And I have remembered my covenant." What is a covenant? It's the promises that God makes to his people. That's what a covenant is. Verses 2 through 5. And the things that we just read here are almost all the things that God had said to Moses back in chapter 3. Where he said, "My name is Yahweh. I am the God of your fathers. I will keep my covenant. I will bring you into the promised land. I know all of your suffering." All the things he said in chapter 3. And when God repeats things like this, you know why he does it? It's because we need to hear them more than once. And you've heard me call repetition what? The mother of learning. And over in 2 Peter says, "I revel, I love to bring these things to your remembrance." In other words, he continually told them things they already knew. You see, so much of the Christian life consists of being reminded of what we already know. Why? So that we can apply it to each new situation in our lives. So when trouble comes, we need to be reminded that God is still God. He is the God of, of history, the very God who promised salvation to Abraham and who brought Moses out of Egypt. And like Moses, we need to be reminded that God knows what we are going through and that he fully intends to keep every promise that he has ever made. But more importantly, God remembered his covenant in Jesus Christ. He remembered it on Christmas morning when Jesus was born to keep the covenant that we had failed to keep. He remembered it on Good Friday when Jesus died on the cross, suffering all of the covenant curses against our sin so that we could be forgiven. And he remembered it on Easter Sunday when, through the blood of the eternal covenant, he brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:20. And now, where is Jesus? Now Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father in heaven, ready to help whenever trouble comes our way. When we commit a sin, what does Jesus do? He intercedes on our behalf, reminding his Father that all of our sins have been washed away through the blood of his covenant. When things go from bad to worse, when in our sufferings we are tempted to be discouraged, Jesus sends us the comfort and the peace of his Spirit, the promised blessings of his covenant. God never goes back on a promise. He always keeps his word. And the psalmist wrote, he remembers his covenant how long? Forever. Psalms 105:8. He remembers it forever. And we need to remember that he will remember his covenant to the ends of the earth when Jesus comes to take his people back to glory. God will remember his covenant on the day of judgment when he will forgive all of our sins by his covenant mercy. And he will remember it forever after as he blesses us with his everlasting love. You know what amazes me? It doesn't matter how much sin we commit, how gross our sin might be, God still loves us. He still loves his children. An everlasting love. Moses had his problems, didn't he? We all have problems. We do. Problems we like to run from or take a vacation from. But the Bible never encourages us to run from our problems or to take a vacation from our problems. Wouldn't help anyway. And the Bible is much too realistic about the difficulties of life in this fallen world to waste our time with hopeless solutions. So instead of running from your problems, saints, the Bible teaches us to do what? To bring them to the Lord, right? Take your problems to the Lord. What's the name of that song? Take your burdens to the cross and take your burdens to the Lord and leave it there. But anyway, that's what we should do. Take them to the Lord. Take them to the cross. Pray about them. And that's exactly what Moses did with his problems. He took them straight to God. When the Israelites were making bricks for Pharaoh and then blaming him for having to make them without straw, Moses took his problems back to God. And God answered him by repeating his promise of deliverance. He assured Moses that no matter how desperate the situation became, he still had things under control and he hadn't forgotten his promises. But of all the things that God said to Moses, the most important was this: I am the Lord. We know this was important because God repeated it so often. I am the Lord. He said it again and again. And God makes this statement more than a dozen times in the book of Exodus. He first said it back at the burning bush when he said, I am that I am. And here in Exodus 6, when Moses gets into so much trouble that he starts to doubt God's plan of redemption, God says it repeatedly. I am the Lord. He says it at the beginning. He says it in the middle and the end in verses 2, 6, 7, and 8. Beverly Childs writes, the whole focus falls on God's revealing of himself in a majestic act of self-identification. What he's saying is, I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. To know God's name is to know his purpose for all mankind from the beginning to the end. Certainly, God gave Moses plenty of other details about his plan for saving his people, but the beginning, the middle, and the end of his message was, I am the Lord. God wanted his people to understand that the answer to all their problems was to be found in him and in him alone. So every aspect of their deliverance depended on his being and his character. So salvation began with God because it all came from his grace, and it would end with God because it would all return to his glory. So whatever difficulties showed up in the meantime, God would be able to handle them because he is the Lord. Rather than taking a vacation from our problems, the thing to do is find rest and repose in the Lordship of God. Why? Because he is the answer to every difficulty. Perhaps this is why God allowed Moses to fail the first time when he went to Pharaoh. If Pharaoh had released the Israelites the first time they asked, they would have given Moses most of the credit rather than God. Instead, the mission backfired and he had to take all the blame. And then everyone knew that Moses was unable to lead God's people to the promised land. Only God could bring them out of Egypt. And the longer Moses and Pharaoh argued over the fate of Israel, the clearer this became. God was teaching his people to put all their trust in him. And in this way, they discovered that when all else failed, the one thing they could count on was the one who said, I am the Lord, being able to save them. Exodus is a God-centered book with a God-centered message that teaches us to have a God-centered life. If you don't get anything else out of this message, get this. Get this. Exodus is a God-centered book with a God-centered message that teaches us to have a God-centered life. Whatever problems we have, whatever difficulties we face, the most important thing we can know is who God is. We are called to place our trust in the one who says, I am the Lord. When there is trouble in the family and we don't know how to bring peace, he says, I am the Lord. When a relationship is broken, cannot be mended, he says, I am the Lord. When nothing seems to go right and it's not certain how things will ever work out, even then he says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And the I am the Lord who calls us to trust in him also is also the God of all salvation. In these verses, he announces the seven I wills of salvation. I want you to follow them. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and last, I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. One reason it's so helpful to turn our problems over to the Lord is that He can actually do something about them. He doesn't just sit there like a lump on a log. At the beginning of this conversation, Moses pointed out that God didn't seem to be doing anything to free his people. You have not delivered your people at all. That was his constant complaint. But by the time the Exodus was over, Moses saw that God had done absolutely everything necessary to rescue his people. That's amazing, isn't it? When God said, I am the Lord, what he meant was that he is the God of all salvation. The God who will do this, that, or whatever else it takes to save his people. Whatever it takes. And these are the seven I wills of salvation in which God proves that he is the Lord by saving his people. By liberating them, redeeming them, adopting them, and then giving them a land to be their very own. Without getting lost in all the details, it's important that we not miss the main point, which is this. Salvation belongs to the Lord. From the beginning to the end, every aspect of the Exodus was accomplished by God and by God alone. God promised to bring his people out of Egypt and to free them from bondage. He promised to take them to himself and make them his own. He promised to give them a land for their own possession. The only thing left for the Israelites to do now was to know him as their Lord and Savior. As God also promised that they would. Know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. God's promise to save them. God saved the Israelites by his sovereign grace. He did all the saving so that he could keep all the glory. One of these days I want to talk about the glory of God and his sovereignty. Some people think that the God that we worship is a self-centered God who thinks only of himself. But that's not the case at all. Not the case at all. As commentator Philip Ryland says, the same is true with salvation in Jesus Christ. Listen, that was the greatest, by the way, that's the greatest Exodus of all. As we have seen, the book of Exodus is not simply the history of ancient Israel, it is also the story of what? Our salvation. As we read and listen to Exodus, we hear the first strains of a melody that becomes a symphony in the Gospels. When Jesus said to his Father, "Here I am, I have come to do your will, O God," in Hebrews 10:7. What was he doing? He was gathering up the I wills of salvation and making them his own. Jesus was saying, "I will save you. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will make you my own. I will give you a glorious inheritance." That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is our liberator who has freed us from sins by his blood. Jesus is the redeemer who paid the costly price of our sin by suffering and dying on the cross. So in him we have redemption. How? through his blood the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7. And it is also through Jesus that we are welcomed into the embrace of divine love. For it is to the church of Jesus Christ that God says, I will be their God and they will be my people, 2 Corinthians 6:16. And at the end of our days, and we sang about that this morning, Jesus is the one who will bring us to the land of glory. Hallelujah, what a Savior. It is by his resurrection that we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Kept in heaven for you. Get that. Scott is kept in heaven for us. Why do you think God keeps it in heaven? So we can't get our sinful, grubby hands on it. That's why. Because if we could, we would ruin it. Someone says, oh, I can be saved today, but I can be lost tomorrow. The truth is, if you can be lost, you would be. If you could ever be lost, if you could ever be taken out of the hand of God, if you could take yourself out or anyone else could take you out, you would. You would. It's kept in heaven for us, though. Hallelujah. The Bible summarizes by saying that no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes. Hear me. They are yes in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20. They are yes in Christ. I could repeat that all day, folks. They are yes. Yes. Yes in Christ. God made his promise a long, long time ago when he said, I will save you. The way he kept his promise was by sending his son to be and to do everything we needed to be saved so that from the beginning to the end, we are saved by his grace. So, Moses told the people of Israel that the Lord, what the Lord had said, but they refused to listen anymore. They had become too discouraged by the brutality of their slavery. Then the Lord said to Moses, go back to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and tell him to let the people of Israel leave his country. But Lord, Moses objected. My own people won't even listen to me anymore. How can I expect Pharaoh to listen? And I'm such a clumsy speaker, uncircumcised lips, other translations say. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them orders for the Israelites and for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. So, we leave the seven I wills of God and as we approach the I won't of Israel. I won't listen to Moses. They wanted nothing to do with the promises of God. But you know what? The same thing happens when people first hear the message of salvation in Christ. Someone explains to them how they can receive forgiveness of their sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I bet you've experienced this. They seem to be listening, but then, very politely, they just kind of change the subject, or they say, wait, I already believe in God. Or they insist that while Jesus was, he might be great for you, but I have no use for him. And it becomes obvious they're just flat out not interested. And sometimes it just kind of surprises us the way it happens. How could anyone how could anyone possibly reject the good news of salvation? All the pains of hell can be avoided. All the blessings of heaven are available. And the only thing a sinner needs to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, even when this is explained, some people just aren't interested. Well, why not? Why are they not interested? Well, our text for today gives the answer. They did not listen because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Verse 9. In other words, the Israelites were enslaved by their slavery. Their very chains were what prevented them from hearing the cry of freedom. As they slaved away for Pharaoh, making bricks without straw, they lost any hope of emancipation. And the Bible says that they were discouraged. More literally, their spirits were broken. So broken, in fact, that they would not listen to the promise of deliverance. What kept them in bondage was their bondage itself. Sin does the same thing. That's the same thing. It's the same kind of bondage. The history of Israel and Egypt teaches the way of salvation, which begins with acknowledging that apart from the saving work of God's Spirit, we are slaves to sin. No matter how much we try to stop, we always seem to keep on sinning, don't we? And often we commit the same sins over and over. Just over and over. And we try to escape by trying a little harder, doing a little better. But the next thing we know, we're right back into it. I don't know. It's been my experience. We're right back into it. And after a while, it just gets so discouraging. And you wonder, will I ever be able to mortify the flesh, get rid of this sin? It's just discouraging. The sinner gets so oppressed by sin that there seems to be no escape. The bonds of sin are so tight that they prevent the sinner from truly hearing the good news of the gospel. You know what theologians call this? They call it the doctrine of total inability. Total inability, which simply means that sinners cannot come to God on their own. In the words of the Westminster Larger Catechism, they are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all that is spiritually good. Sinners cannot save themselves because they cannot and will not come to God. They will not. This is perfectly illustrated by the Israelites who would not listen to the promise of freedom precisely because they were enslaved. Anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, is what Jesus said in John 8:34. Anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And only Jesus, only He can set them free. That's what John 8:36 tells us. Only Jesus can set them free. Now, in closing, we come to a genealogy. This could go on for a while, but you look at this, you know, what's a genealogy doing here anyway? I mean, it seems like an odd place. But genealogies must be important, right? The reason I say that is because there's so many of them in the Bible. But I must confess that I have a tendency to want to just... I bet you do too, don't you? Sure you do. So I want to skip over them, and such a passage does not make for very interesting reading. To most of us, it's a little more than a list of unfamiliar, strange-sounding names, right? Some that I can't even pronounce. So it's tempting to skip over these verses and altogether. And yet, like everything else in the Bible, genealogies, if they're in the Bible, they're God-breathed, right? And that means they're useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, I want you to imagine your own name appearing in a biblical genealogy. Put your name up there. What would they say about you? Would they be able to say that you were faithful to your ministry, no matter how large or small it might have been? When I was studying for this, I had to ask myself that question. Would they be able to say that even when everyone else got caught up in sexual immorality and spiritual adultery, you were zealous for God's glory? I hope so. Tell you, if we stay zealous for God's glory, we're not going to have those problems in our church. But we must be zealous for God's glory. Or would they say that you offered strange worship and rebelled against the church's spiritual authority? These questions are interesting. They're interesting to think about. But the question that really matters is this. Listen to me. Don't tune me out yet. I know we're about done. What really matters is, what does God say about you? Is your name written in His family record? Is your name written in the book of life? Do you belong to Him by faith in Jesus Christ? For no matter how faithful we are, we can only be saved by the grace that God has shown through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the genealogy that matters the most. Let's pray. God, I thank You for the blessings of life, for the fact that You are sovereign, God, over Your creation. You're sovereign in our lives, and You have a purpose for us. Lord, I just want to ask that You bless this body, every person sitting here this morning, that You move upon their hearts and minds and speak to them this week and use them for Your glory. Amen.